Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Of Isaiah, one of the major prophets that God uses as a messenger for his kids, in large part laying out a love letter from God about what the Son of God, who will one day come, will accomplish, and why God is sending him to begin with. Now, today's going to mark the end of Act 3 in our journey through the story of God. And we'll begin the final act of the Old Testament next week in Act 4. But we've arrived at a period of time when the kingdom of Israel has drifted very, 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 very far away from God. No matter how many times God welcomes them back to him and they restart again with clarity around who he is as their father and as their Lord, there's this pattern of the children of God drifting away. And whenever people drift from God, they suffer. This isn't because God necessarily causes the suffering, but when we pull away from a relationship with the recognition of God's holiness and his sovereignty, his preeminence, we become vulnerable to attack and sabotage. It's kind of like if you were in a battle in the ancient world. It was far better to live in a city that was fortified, that had an army behind the protection of a giant wall surrounding the city, so that if anyone tried to attack you, you were in a secure position to defend the attacks. It would be foolish for someone to leave the city, go out beyond the walls, stand there, and attempt to attack any enemy that was coming by themselves, alone, isolated, defenseless. You're vulnerable to attack and sabotage. King David tells us, he gives us this imagery of our God, the Creator, in Psalms, that he's a fortified refuge, that we can rest in him, we can take comfort in him. And within him, we're protected, we're favored, we're blessed. And we have this ability, as we move into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would say that we have this ability to be able to face all things in Christ because of the strength we have. He gives us strength, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper because God is with us. But apart from God, we're told we can do nothing. Now, we've seen repeated over and over again one big warning sign that continued to plague the kingdom of God's people in Act 3, and it's the same thing that can derail us today as well. It was present in Act 2 when the people of God were growing after Joseph and even in Egypt in the Exodus. It was present in Act 1 with creation and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But from their history, we can see that when we become comfortable and complacent, when we grow self-centered and we make it about us, we begin to drift away from God. Yet because God loves us so much, he keeps sending messengers to the people through every act, through every page, through every sentence of Scripture. And even in our lives, he sends us messengers to point us back to him over and over and over again. In fact, many of you, you're hearing my voice right now, and whether it's right here in this room, in the worship center, Fusion Community Church, or whether you're joining us out there online somewhere, if someone maybe shared a Facebook video with you, and for whatever reason you decided to click on it, or there's a podcast you're listening to in the car right now, whoever can hear my voice, there might be someone just kind of wondering, is God real? Does God really exist? Does God really care about what's going on in my life? Does he really see this? Does he care about it at all? And if you're hearing my voice at this moment right now, it's because God wants you to hear a message he's sending to you through a deeply flawed messenger. He cares about you. God sees you. You're not alone in this. He is a strong refuge you can hide in. And it's not an accident that you're listening right now, no matter where you might be, in Cobleskill or some other place in the world. God has a plan, and you're a part of that plan. All throughout history, God has been authoring this plan. And the Bible that we get to hold in our hands, or maybe a better way to say now, download to our phones, the Bible's this written record of his plan, a history book of the people of Israel that God wanted us to have, capturing the moments and the individuals that God has interacted with throughout history so we can discover who he is and what he's done. The Bible shows us history, without a doubt. But the Bible's also a guide for us about theology, our understanding or study of God and creation, how we can begin to try to wrap our limited minds around an unlimited creator. And the Bible's filled with insight and wisdom about life as well. But the Bible also is a book of prophecy. About a quarter of the Bible, 25% or so, is God foretelling things that are to come that had not happened yet in history. But one day, he assured, they would. Often, he shares these prophecies in great detail with great specificity. And almost all the prophecies in the Bible are connected. They have one thread that runs through them, one big idea that's in common. Almost all of them are tied to the promise of a rescue mission, a rescue plan God is authoring throughout human history and building towards till one day, when the time is right, he would reveal it. You know, at the center of this rescue plan, for well over 1,000 years, there was one figure that would serve as a hero for God's story. The hero of our human reality. In Hebrew terminology, they would refer to this person as the Messiah. And there's about 322 direct prophecies specifically about the Messiah. In addition to dozens of historical pictures and analogies embedded in Scripture, like the one of David and God being a strong refuge. Many of those we've even identified in the last 15 weeks of this series, working through those individual lives and stories captured in the Old Testament. And these are to be foreshadowing clues about the nature of the good news, the gospel, that are strategically planted throughout the generations before the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would arrive. Now, we need messengers from God in our lives, especially those that will warn us from their own experiences about what to be careful about or what to keep our eyes and our hearts and our ears anchored to our Savior. Sometimes the messenger that God sends is a leader or a pastor or an author of a book that we read and just really connects and we sense God speaking to us directly. Often the messenger God will use is that of a voice of a friend that deeply cares for us, cares about us, once believes that God has more in mind for us than what we think for ourselves. Today, as we talk about chapter 16 in God's story, things are about to turn dark. They're going to turn very dark. And the title of this chapter, after all, in Randy Frazee's compilation of the Old Testament, is The Beginning of the End of the Kingdom of Israel. Not a very exciting or beautiful future that it's portraying. But there's one last glimmer of hope in the story of this kingdom. Someone who was alive at the same time as Isaiah the prophet, the love letter my daughters just wrote, who penned that book. There was someone alive just then that loved God, someone who stood in the gap between the God of the universe who's holy on one side and a broken, flawed, wandering people of Israel on the other side. He chose to stand in the gap and try to bring this idolatrous people back into relationship with their God. And God uses him as a leader to deliver a message that would challenge the people greatly. Before I get into this man's story, I want you to hear the story of a man that most of you know already, who also has a message or challenge to share with us, as he's just completed serving as an elected leader in our congregation now for 10 years as a board of elder member, one of our elders. And if you don't know him, I just want you to be introduced to Greg Badger.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Greg Badger. I've been a partner with Fusion Community Church since 2009. My family, Colleen, my wife and I and our kids moved into the Colesville area back in about 2008. I retired from the Navy and we moved from the Virginia area up here. Settled in our first month and a half or so in the area. And that happened to be the next Sunday at church that we walked into that facility. Colesville Wesleyan Church back in 2008 was in a old, small, tired building with water issues in the basement, mold issues in the basement, some stinky stuff in the basement. But more importantly, the people are the same. And we're just totally blown away with how warm and open the people were. The music that was taking place was just awesome within that first year. I got baptized. Yeah, so you kind of, you know, jump in and, you know, find ways to serve in the church, whatever capacity it's going to be. So I think the reason that I joined the board is because I was asked back in probably 89, 90, shortly after Colleen and I got married. We were down in Florida and we attended a church So, you know, my view of the church then was, what am I going to get from church? And not, what am I expected to do to serve? You know, not to do things to get things, you know, but to serve. Decades ago, I never would have guessed, you know, that I would have been getting deeper or getting into a faith journey, okay, with these folks. Yeah, so in thinking about the future, I found myself thinking back and looking back. We did some training a number of years ago back on Legion Drive, and Glenn Wagner was a pastor that came in, and actually our first consultant when with me being part of the church, and did some training, and he talked about life cycles of the church. And one of the graphics that he gave us was the hump. You know, and you've got the growth and the expansion part, the upside of that hump is the, you know, that's the growth, that's the exciting, you know, something's happened, you've got a vision, everybody's kind of following that. And then you kind of hit the top of the cycle, that flat part. Again, that flat part, the peak, is where it's comfortable. And that comfortableness is and could be the beginning of the downslide. So the backside of that hump is where churches go to die, you know. And I remember reading a book about autopsy of a deceased church, okay, and things, the symptoms of, you know, what does a church look like when it's starting to die? It's on the backside of that, you know, kind of holding on to things, you know, you've been comfortable, you make decisions like, hey, that's not the way we've always done it, okay, we're not going to do it that way just because we haven't done it that way. And they kind of start getting inward focus rather than outward focus. Okay, so back to Glenn's training, it was like, when you're at that peak, if you don't do something that reinvigorates or recreates a new life cycle, you're going to go down the backside of that and start following those deceased churches. Right now, I feel that we are at that peak. You know, it's the attendance, you know, we're kind of flattened a little bit of growth, but compared to what we've seen in years past, we're flat. Fusion in 5 years is not going to look like Fusion today if we start that next life cycle. And that's okay. It's going to be different, and different's okay. So I guess I would encourage the board, and I would encourage the church, in being courageous and being open to finding that next life cycle of Fusion Community Church. You know, we've got a lot of multi-site, a lot of multiplication preps, okay, that we've been doing for the last year plus. We've been putting some money aside into our bank account to handle this multi-siter to church planting and kind of multiplication. So, you know, we're taking steps to do that. And now it's going to be pull trigger. You know, what are we going to do? I think that that's part of our future in some form or fashion, is the sending, the multiplying. And so my encouragement is that to follow that, to continue to follow that, and to really lay out an exciting vision that everybody's going to get on board with and do.
You know, we all need messengers in our lives that God can speak through. And these messengers that God would send to his children in Scripture would offer words of warning in various ways. Possibly words of warning about change not being bad, that even today in our context, our church is going to look different in 5 years from what it looks like now. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But in the Old Testament, these messengers would offer words of warning about the dangers of complacency, about the risk of getting too comfortable in our lives, about the trap that lies ahead if we begin to become inward focused about ourselves. All of these will begin to separate us from the God who loves us, the creator of the universe, our redeemer and deliverer. It'll begin to drag us away. We'll drift away from God until we need someone to stand in the gap as a messenger, again, bringing us back. There's a man in the Old Testament named Hezekiah that maybe you've never even heard of before, but he had a big part to play. You know, I remember being younger. I was in high school, I think, and the pastor got up to give a message, and he said, I want everybody to take out your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Hezekiah. And so I just open up my Bible and I start to look for it. And I'm just like, I don't see this. Where's this book? So I go to the table of contents and I'm looking through the books, and it sounds like an Old Testament type name. And I go to the books and I'm like, whoa, this Bible's broken. It doesn't have the book of Hezekiah. And I was about ready to raise my hand, but I noticed many other people around me were looking as well. And it was kind of a joke from the pastor to see how well we knew our Bible. And it was a name that sounds very biblical, but the question is, do you really know who Hezekiah is? It may be a name that you've heard before, but can you really point to the part that he plays in God's redemptive story? And does he have a role to play in these 31 epic moments that we're talking about throughout this series? Well, his name is not one of the major players in the context of Scripture, but he has a prominent role to take. Now, this man was born as the son of a king. This man, as far back as he could remember, he grew up in a palace. One day he knew that he would be the one to probably sit on the throne and assume the power and authority that his father Ahaz before him had wielded. He knew he'd probably become the CEO eventually of the southern region of the Hebrew people, right downstate. King of Judah would be his title, and he would serve as the leader of the chosen people of God that would one day bring forth in their tribe the Savior of the world, that Messiah, that anointed one of God. The question is, would he lead like his father had led? Would he follow in his footsteps, or would he lead the nation in a different direction? Would he do things differently? Well, his dad Ahaz was like most of the other kings that came before him, chose to be an evil, tyrannical king, even reaching one point where Ahaz decides to hang a closed sign on the temple of God in Jerusalem. I mean, can you even fathom that or imagine it? He literally closes the temple. He shuts down worship to the God that delivered them from Egypt. It almost seems unbelievable with what we've covered in the past. Ahaz chooses to do this. His son Hezekiah, when he would take the throne, would lead Judah in a different direction. We're told in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. What were you doing when you were 25? Ruling a nation? I wasn't. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, almost 30 years as the king. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, this is kind of a refreshing thing to hear because most of the kings we've read about did evil, did bad in the sight of the Lord. He did right what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Wow, part of the lineage of David. And being referenced to David, I mean, if that's who you're compared to, you're in pretty good company. If you remember, as we spent a couple of weeks talking about David, his significance in God's story. In a parallel record of his time as king, this is what the book of 2 Kings says and records about King Hezekiah. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. So that entire southern region, once the nation split north and south after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, down there in the south, where Saul and David and Solomon were from, where Hezekiah is from now, when you look at all the kings of the southern region, none of them began to compare to Hezekiah and his desire for the Lord. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. Now think about that for a moment. No one like him among the kings of Judah, before or after, far and away heads and tails are better than all the other kings. And it was all because his heart was one chasing after God. He wanted to honor God, he wanted to follow God, he loved God. And it all began literally from the moment Hezekiah was handed the scepter of authority and sat on the throne as king. Judah at this point is in ruins physically because of poor leadership that had come before it for generations. Spiritually, the whole nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, is in a very dark place, largely because of Hezekiah's dad Ahaz. He led them in great apostasy and just evil things. And so the new king chooses to make his first act as king a significant one, to kind of to stand in that gap between the eternal God and the broken people and say, let's move back into relationship with God. He'll accept us. We've forgotten who he is. Let's remember. And so we're told in the first month of Hezekiah's first year as king, he opened the doors of the Lord's temple. He repaired them. He brought the priests and Levites in. He gathered them together in the open area on the east side of the temple, gathering people together, the Levites especially. These are the religious leaders of the day, the priests. He said, Levites, listen to me. Set yourselves apart to the Lord. That idea of being set apart is the word holy. Be holy to the Lord. Let's make the temple of the Lord holy again. Set it apart. After all, he's the God of your people who lived long ago. Remove anything unclean from the temple. It's time to purge the temple of God. Our people weren't faithful. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They deserted him. They turned their faces away from the place where he lives. They turned their backs on him. This immediate emphasis would set the pace for the first half of Hezekiah's reign as king, the first 14 years. And a full-on revival would begin to break out where people would literally leave, that had left Jerusalem, would return to their homes from across Judah. Some even returned to the northern kingdom as well, as revival kind of stretched across that dividing line up into the north, into Bethel and that region. And revival would stretch, and people would begin to break down pagan idols and shrines. Now, I want to offer a disclaimer here real quickly, because what I'm going to cover today, where I kind of want us to go today, is not specifically covered in chapter 16 of the storybook that we're reading. Now, Hezekiah is mentioned there. He's a prominent figure in chapter 16, but I want to talk about the entirety of his kingship, and rather than one individual moment. And I want to kind of talk about what he effectively did in standing in that place between God and the people of Israel and trying to usher in the people back to their God and brought about this revival that took place. Now, there's a lot covered in chapter 16. You definitely want to read it. It would be impossible to cover it all in one message. But I didn't want to pass on the opportunity to kind of highlight a moment in time that stretches out as he first becomes king, where revival happens in a dynamic way. So when you read this week, know that this is who Hezekiah was. This is what he ushered in. There's only a couple of sentences mentioned about this in chapter 16, but there's a few chapters in the Bible that capture the details. Now, revival, it's a word that often gets mentioned in our Christian context with significant reverence, with desire and dreams and visions of what that could be. And even this idea of revival in our society or culture, it's something that for believers, we can get excited and hopeful that we want to see thousands of people come to Christ in faith and experience the gospel in a way that transforms their life forever, and it changes the direction in which culture is moving, and it kind of shifts history, it pivots on revival. And I would say my desire is to see revival happen across our nation, across the state, and especially right here in this valley, we have an opportunity to influence that. So for a few moments, I want to kind of take a deep dive into this historical moment in Kings and Chronicles, where thousands came to Christ, they returned back to God, that under this new King Hezekiah, that God was placed back at center stage of the lives of people at the nation of God, that it was elevated again. Even this idea of revival in our culture is something we could say we'd love to see God take center stage again. And I want us to look and see what we can learn about our lives so we can make sure we keep God at center stage and then be eyewitnesses to watch many others do the same. So here's three specific elements of revival under King Hezekiah's kingship that sets the stage for his rule. The first one is revival can officially begin when God's people remove what's unclean from their lives. We already read about this. Hezekiah started the revival with himself, the king, the priests, and the house of worship. This was not for the entire nation yet. And this wasn't an accident, because revival always begins here in the house of God with his sons and daughters, his redemptive people. Too often we can think that the big problem we have in our society is those out there that are resisting movement of Christianity or Scripture or God or Christ or the Holy Spirit. We can kind of think, well, they're the problem out there. If they would just let up, if they would just change, things would get better. You know, Hollywood's too immoral, and politicians don't have a clue what's going on, or the media is too agenda-driven, or, you know, college professors are the problem, or millennials, you know, it's the millennials' fault. But the obstacle holding back spiritual awakening is not the lost people in this world. It's not the lost people out there. It's with those who know the voice of God. They know the voice of the Good Shepherd, but we're not obeying his voice. Is there sin out there? Yes. But their sin isn't preventing God from pouring out his blessing. Our unconfessed sin is. Our unrepentant hearts are. Our justifications and defensiveness to seek our own pleasures, to look at all of our resources, our time, our energy, our money as ours, to look at our agendas and let them have priority over God's, to set our own schedule, to not be subservient or yielded to God. That's what's preventing the Holy Spirit from moving in a more powerful way, a dynamic way of signs and wonders. So let me ask you some specifics. Are you harboring secret bitterness towards someone? Are you carrying anger forward? Are you resentful towards someone? Is there an addiction controlling your life that you're not admitting is? Is there idolatry in your life? Something that is of more importance to you that your worship is seeking? That it's you can't imagine living life without it or him or her. Is there infidelity happening? Are there lines being crossed morally, ethically, that you know don't honor God? Because nothing drives out the presence or power of the Holy Spirit like unconfessed believers or unrepentant sinners that are a part of God's church, that are followers of God. Revival and awakening always begin in-house. They begin when God's people get serious about their sin, to look at our sin the way God looks at it, as abhorrent. You know, Jesus, when he arrives, he looks at the people out there in the world, the lost people, the people no one wanted anything to do with, and he wasn't angry with them. It's fascinating when we think about it. He expected the people far from God to act like people far from God. And sometimes I think this is something that we as the church just completely miss. We get all angry that people far from God don't act like people who are close to God. Why would they? They don't share the faith that we have. They haven't had the experience we have. They don't know the love of God that we've found. Where Jesus got most upset, where he actually got harsh, was with the people who claimed to know God, even claiming to speak for God, who were not living out the words they were claiming. In ancient Israel, this period of time of Isaiah, Hezekiah, his decisions to reorient, starting with the temple in Jerusalem, the king, the priests, the leaders, it began to change the entire faith temperature of the nation of Judah. Because at the top, they chose to go in a different direction than had been gone before them for generations. To not make the emphasis about the king, but to make the emphasis about the King of Kings. So revival can begin when we, as the people of God, begin to remove what's unclean in the house of God from our lives. The second thing, revival can begin when God's people keep remembering the gospel, the good news. As we've been studying Israel's times of spiritual decline, its venture into darkness, you can see that they're always categorized, those periods, by a spiritual forgetfulness. They forgot what God had done. They forgot who God was, far above any other God, that's what he's capable of. And they forgot his mighty works in the past. So Hezekiah makes a point of putting the Passover celebration front and center in 2 Chronicles 30. The Passover celebration is bringing back into the collective minds of Judah, the people of Israel. It's bringing them back to that place where they were in bondage in Egypt. And from Egypt, God began to deliver them, and he rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. He wanted to bring that back, that Passover celebration that was an annual thing. He wanted to bring that back to the forefront, bringing them back to Scripture, reminding them of what they had forgotten about what God had done and who he was. And in 2 Chronicles 30, this is what happens. Messengers, we all need messengers. Messengers went all through Israel and Judah. They carried letters from the king and his officials. The leaders were making this decision. Follow us as we follow God. The king had ordered them to do that. The letters said this: people of Israel, return to the Lord. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's like Elijah again putting the 12 stones out on Mount Carmel. This is who we are. This is who we are. Remember who you are. Return to him, then he'll return to you who are left in the land. Don't be like your parents and the rest of your people. They weren't faithful to the Lord, the God of their people. That's why he punished them. Obey the Lord. Come to his temple. He has set it apart to himself forever. Serve the Lord your God. The Lord your God is kind and tender. He won't turn away from you if you return to him. Don't be afraid of him. He won't reject you. He'll always accept you. A very large crowd of people then gathered together in Jerusalem. They went there to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It took place in the second month. They removed the altars in Jerusalem. They cleared away the altars for burning incense. They threw all the altars into the Kidron Valley. Now these were the altars to the other gods, to Baal, to Asherah. Tore down the Asherah poles. I mean, we find out great detail about Hezekiah and what he led, this removing of the unclean articles and elements throughout Jerusalem and the temple. And then they took the step to do what they hadn't done in years. They killed the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. They remembered the blood on the doorposts of the homes in Egypt. the blood that would one day be shed on the cross promised that the Messiah would shed. And the prophet Isaiah himself would give us more detail about the crucifixion 700 years before Jesus would be crucified. Broken for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. By his stripes, we would be healed. That our greatest need in all the world was a lamb sacrificed to pay the penalty for our sin. They killed the Passover lamb, the gospel, here, 7 centuries before, once again, reflecting back to the days of Egyptian bondage. The priests and Levites' hearts were changing. They were ashamed of how they'd lived. And they chose from this day forward to live differently, to set themselves apart to the Lord. They brought burnt offerings to his temple. They did their regular tasks, just as the law of Moses, the man of God, required. The Levites gave the blood of the animals to the priests. The priests splashed it against the altar. Many people in the crowd hadn't set themselves apart to the Lord. They weren't clean. They couldn't set apart their lambs to him. They didn't have firstborns that were clean. So the Levites had to kill Passover lambs for all of them. They were unclean. Hezekiah begins to shout, basically, remember, 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 this is who he is. This is what he's done. This is who you are. This is what he's told us to do in reverent response to his deliverance and his grace. I love how Pastor J.D. Greer challenges his church in this historical moment. He says this about this period of time. He said, this spiritual amnesia wasn't just an ancient Israelite thing. If most Christians obeyed just half of what they already know, they would grow exponentially in their spiritual maturity. He's talking about us today. If we obeyed half of what we know in Scripture, we would experience exponential growth in our maturity spiritually. For most of us, the key to experiencing personal awakening isn't gleaning a new precept. It's not learning something new, but learning to become more intimate with the greatness of the salvation we already possess. We've got to widen our view of what the gospel is and its significance in our lives. And then he quotes Martin Luther, to progress in the Christian life is always to begin again, to revisit that moment of when we were saved, to never be far from that moment, recognizing the capacity of our sin. So we go back to the gospel again and again, because the grace that we found at the start is the grace that carries us to the finish line. The gospel's like a well. You don't find better water by digging a wider hole. You find better water by going deeper into the depths of the well. Immediately here in 2 Chronicles, we see an internal heart change, starting with the king and the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. We see this heart change happening, and revival is starting. And when revival starts, there becomes this external, visible life change happening in the people. And the next thing that history records is this. Hezekiah prayed for them. He said, the Lord is good. May he forgive everyone who wants to worship God with all their heart. God is the Lord, the God of their people. He's praying, may God forgive them, even as they aren't clean in keeping with the rules of the temple. They've neglected, but God, you're full of grace. God, would you give them a second chance? Would you receive them even though they're unclean? And the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer, and he healed the people. Third thing, bottom line, revival can begin when God's people respond to his grace, we don't deserve, with increased prayer and generosity. Hezekiah realized how feeble his reform attempts would be without prayer. This is not a human thing, this is a spiritual issue. So he began to pound on God's door until he saw God's healing begin to arrive. But we have to understand that more intense, more intentional, more consuming lives of prayer without ceasing is not what unlocks revival around us. No, that kind of prayer, that intentional, consistent, more consuming prayer, is not what unlocks revival, but it reveals revival is already happening inside of us. And revival doesn't happen around us until it happens inside of us. In response to this moment, for the following 2 weeks, people would cancel everything else in their lives, and they would just go to the temple and gather for worship, prayer, and to hear the word of God proclaimed, to remember who he is, what he'd done, who they are, and how he's called them to live their lives out of that grace and acceptance they've been already given. But in the very next chapter, 2 Chronicles 31, we see generosity was also the byproduct and evidence of revival. Under Hezekiah, the Israelites generously gave of their first fruits until Scripture tells us they piled it up in heaps. They weren't persuaded into giving. They gave because their hearts were full. They gave with excitement and faith to see God move again with their own eyes, to no longer have to reflect on the memory or the stories of what God had done, but to see God move yet again in miraculous ways. And in fact, they gave so much, there were heaps left over, there were piles left over. It means that the offering baskets that were sent down the aisles weren't big enough to hold. Things were falling out along the side because of their generosity. And those resources were used not only to rebuild the temple physically as the place, the gathering place for worship, but it was also given in blessing to their neighbors, those who were in need. Extravagant giving flows naturally out of a heart touched by the massive grace of God. When we see what Jesus did as he stood in our place and gave his life for us, we then begin to discover the courage and conviction to stand and share our story with others of the goodness of God. And our hearts will swell. They'll overflow with a desire to want to talk with God in prayer, to want to be generous and respond to the generosity he's given us of his grace. When we step out of the way and we see the symbol of the perfect Passover lamb that was crucified for us, when we see him pouring out his life for us, and it gives us courage and conviction to say, God, I want to pour up my life to reach others. And when our hearts are filled to that place, then we don't even really look at sacrifice as a hard thing, but as a joy. I mean, Hezekiah was a sold out God follower. And what's amazing was he wasn't raised in a home that was. He didn't know that lifestyle, but there was something about him that said, I think this is where we need to go. And he had the prophet Isaiah to help him lead the way. He wasn't perfect. In fact, later in his life, after all he would see God do, and after receiving a miraculous healing from a disease that could have killed him, he would wrestle with pride. He would deal with ego, just like you and me would still wrestle with sin, but he returned to be sold out for God. The question is, are you pursuing Christ with the same hunger that Christ pursued you with that would ultimately lead him to the cross for you? Because the bottom line is, God isn't waiting for the world out there to clean up its act so that he can move. He's waiting for a renewed people now that are led by a renewed, refocused, contrite heart, submissive to him. He's waiting for the church to courageously confess sin, to remember who he is, remember what he can do, to remember what he's already done, and remember who he says we already are. Remember, the beauty of the good news is that we've already been redeemed, and he's waiting on you and I to respond with an increased focus on prayer and generosity as the evidence of that transformed life. I want to pray with you. Father God, I just lift up everyone that's gathered here in the worship center, whether it be 9, 11, or 5:30. I lift up everyone that's joining us online, whether it be on Sunday live or at some other time during the week. God, I just pray that you would convict us of sin. Help us to see the reason for your conviction is not to make us feel like crap, but God, it's to set us free, to allow your Holy Spirit to begin to clean out the junk in our lives. We don't deserve that gift. We deserve condemnation and eternal separation from you, but by your grace and because of your love, we are so grateful, God, continue to draw us to yourself, and you place messengers in the gap between you and between us that continue to bring us back into remembrance of who you are, and that revival can begin again when we allow you to begin to clean that stuff out. Revival can begin again when we begin to focus on the beauty of the gospel, the magnitude of a God who saves by grace and faith. And it'll lead to responses in our lives of a new heart of submission and prayer, and recognizing with generous lives how much we have to give because you've given us so much. God, would you help us to know the next step you have for us to take in this? Would you bless those disciple maker conversations happening this week in marriages and in small groups of men and women gathering together in our youth ministry and even now in Tacoma Island? Would you bless those dialogue and conversation that we would be vulnerable, transparent, honest, and accountable about the temptations we face so we can break free glorify your name. In your holy name, we pray.